Hey, I'm really excited about tonight. I am. I've been wanting to do this for a while. This is probably going to be the start of doing this more often. Just giving a time once in a while to people just to be able to ask questions and just to be able to dialogue together over some of these questions. One of the things I love doing so much in ministry is having coffee with people, a lunch with people, and just being able to be in that one-on-one situation where you're able to go, what's going on? Talk to me. And then to be able to work together through things. And I don't get to do that with all of you. And so what we're hoping to do with some of these Q&A sessions is to just give you a chance to be able to say, I've always wondered about this or that or the next thing, and then for us to ask and for us to talk about it. Now, obviously stepping into this role leaves me in a fairly unique position because I'm standing on the stage and I am assuming that you know that I don't know everything. So just to set a couple of ground rules, if you will, not even ground rules, just expectations, I guess. Number one, I am not afraid to tell you that I have no idea. So if you ask a question that I either don't have an answer for or that I have an answer for, but it was an answer that I captured long, long ago and I don't remember the details, what I will do for you is I will tell you, you know what, that's a great question and there is a great answer for that. I don't remember exactly how to unpack that for you, so give me until the next Q&A session and I'll do that. Or I will give you the opportunity to be able to email me and say, hey, please finish that question out. And I commit to you that if there's a question that I can't answer tonight or that I don't have all the information tonight for you, that that is a question I will either answer next Q&A or personally to you as we deal with it during this week. The reason I say that is because every week that I get up here and I preach, I take a lot of time during that week to study up on all those things. And it's not stuff I didn't know from before, but it's stuff I learned years and years ago. And much as my brain can retain a fair amount of information in short bursts, my brain just can't retain everything I've learned in the last 25 years. So I will do the best I can tonight to answer any questions that you have in a manner that would lead to clarity for you. And if I can't, I'll tell you that. The other thing is that I just wanted to tell you is that tonight, there are two other things I'm going to do. Tonight's really is an open time for any questions. I'd like to focus, though, on some of the topics that we have already covered. And I'd like, if you have questions about those topics, I'm really going to try to answer those questions first, and then we can open it up to some other questions. You may come up with questions about topics that we are going to cover in the next 6 to 8 weeks. If you ask a question that I already know I'm going to be covering in a message in the next 6 to 8 weeks, that's what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to say, I don't want to be redundant and answer this question now. Come on week such and such, and we'll be talking about that entire topic. And then we're going to have another Q&A session in, I think, 5 or 6 weeks to cover the next 4 topics that we're going to be doing as well, where you can come back to some of those questions. Okay, does that make sense? So we're kind of open. If you guys have no questions at all, we're going to sit around for quite a while, and then I'm sure I'll figure out something to say to fill the time. So what we're going to try to do for the sake of recording is Sean in the back there has a mic. The ideal would be if you ask, and Jeffy over there, if you have a question, just raise your hand. They'll come over. You can ask your question, and then I will answer the question best I can with the information I have. So, all right. Well, let's get started on this fun ride. Who has some questions tonight? By the way, does everybody know what topics we've covered? We've covered dating, marriage, and sex in that whole world. We've covered how to discern the will of God. We've covered how the Bible was put together. And we've covered the afterlife. And the unforgivable sin. Thank you. I forgot about that. What's that? Oh, we did cover that one too. Wow. Don't ask any questions about that one, because I don't remember that one. I'm just kidding. You're welcome to ask any questions about that, too. Thanks, Suzanne. All right, questions. Anybody? Don't worry, you'll get into it once it gets rolling. It's all good. Right over here. Well, we'll go over there as well. Oh, look, Skylar has a question, too. Cool. Well, you can grab the mic in the meantime. Oh, there we go. Aaron?
Yes, thank you. One that I frequently encounter regarding the afterlife, a lot of people have an issue believing in God that would condemn people who knew, who died without ever hearing about Christ or about people who, maybe children dying,
sure,
things like that.
So the question is specifically,
what happens to them?
What does God do to people that don't know Christ or children that have not
yet
received?
Or theoretically weren't given the option to know Christ, maybe?
Okay, that is a very good question and a very big one to start with. let me answer your question this way, because it is a very, very important question to ask, and it is a question that actually comes back first to what we understand and feel about God, or what we believe about God. What we have to understand about that question, and if you ever ask that question, is this: that the God that we serve is not only just, meaning that he's fair, he defines what fair is. Remember that God says things like, I am love, I am justice, I am these things. It's not that God does these things, it's that he defines them. And so when it comes to the idea of what is fair and what is just, we have to start in a place where we understand and realize that what God defines as fair and just is what will be fair and just. Now, having said that, the reason I start there is because it is a very, very difficult question to answer to somebody who doesn't know God or has not had a relationship with God, because how do you talk to somebody about huge issues that God does when they have no idea what a relationship with God looks like? So the way that I answer that question, and I'll answer that tonight as well, is this: that I am absolutely certain of one thing, that the God that I serve will do the exact, perfect, correct, fair, and just thing in each one of those situations. So I go by what I absolutely know on this planet, and that is this: that we know that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is shared with somebody that they respond to, that God says will open the doors for them to have relationship with him, and that relationship is a redeeming, a changing of what was sinful into something that is covered then in the righteousness of Jesus, so that we will be made holy and be able to be with God. So if there is a person that lives in the middle of the Ecuadorian jungles and they've never heard about Jesus and no one's ever told them about Jesus, what is God going to do with that person? Well, the answer to that question really is that it's none of our business what God's going to do with that person. Because God is just, and God will do with that person exactly what is absolutely fair and just. So when you die, if that person was allowed to enter into paradise with God, you are not going to argue with him. You're not going to get up and go, now hold on a second, what are you talking about? You said that this is the only way it's ever going to happen, and I bought into that, and now you just let him in. On the other hand, if God does not and says, look, man condemned themselves and were damned, if you will, separated from God, and by my grace, some came to know me, you're not going to stand up there and argue with God either and say, unbelievable, you're so unfair, I can't believe you're doing this. Because understanding the depths and justice and love of God will be something that we will have even greater clarity on once we are standing with him. So I say the same thing about children. Look, the reality is that Scripture doesn't give us a direct and specific answer on what happens to a child prior to a point where they can make a decision. But I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, when I look at my children, and if one of my children dies today, I will go to sleep at night tonight knowing that they are with God and that they are with him in heaven. And the fact of the matter is, if I should die and find out differently, I will cross that bridge when I'm standing face to face with my Creator, and I'll talk to him about it then. Because there is no way on the planet that my mind could conceive of some of those massive mysteries now while I'm here, blinded by what is flesh and blood. So I, in many ways, I leave those things, not by faith, I just leave them in the fact that I trust first and foremost in the fact that God is just and fair and loving and good, and he will do what is right. Now, I want to just say one last thing, and the reason I started there is because, when you're dealing with somebody that does not yet understand fully the wonder and beauty and majesty of God, you have to be very sensitive and careful about just jumping into things that really become an understanding to you after you have spent a lot of time understanding God's love. It's like telling somebody that somebody's going, you know, somebody's restricting a certain part of their life, but they don't know that they love them yet. You just got to be delicate. But I will say this, remember this, that humanity started out in paradise, and it was the choice of humanity that walked away from God. So every one of us start in a state that is already condemned. You understand that? So when people say, well, what do they deserve? every person sitting in this room today, every person that has ever been born onto the planet outside of Adam and Eve before they decided to walk out of the Garden of Eden, deserves to be separated from God forever. Every child, every adult, every person in the Ecuadorian jungle, every person smack dab in the middle of Orlando, Florida. And it is God's incredible love and grace that steps into the human life, intersects that human life by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and draws that person into a relationship with Him so that they have redemption, rescue from that condemnation. So just remember that we all start condemned. So what's fair, if we want to talk fair, fair is that none of us get to be with God. Anything beyond that is incredible, gracious love. Now again, remember, I answered that question ending with that part, because when I'm talking to friends of mine that don't know God and they say, well, what about the guy in China? What about a child? I don't start by going, listen, everyone's condemned, you're dead, we're dead, God does not, you know, that's it. And if you're lucky enough for God to save you, well, good luck. I mean, of course that would be silly. Not because that's even true. That's not even true. The truth is that God is love, and that God loves us, and that He's pursuing us, and how that mystery plays out and who He pursues to the point of receiving and who He doesn't is a mystery I can't wait to figure out when I die. But in the meantime, I know this. God will do what is right, what is fair, what is just, because He defines it. Because what He does is fair and just. So, I hope that answers the question. I leave those people in God's hands, knowing that whatever He decides to do will be fair. In the meantime, I share the gospel with every person I can, because I know one thing. Jesus told me, if you don't hear the gospel and you don't respond to it, you're going to find yourself in some trouble. And I'd rather not deal with that. That's why I tell people, generally when someone asks me that question, I go, look, I don't know about the guy in China, but I do know about you. You ought to sit down and seriously think about the gospel, because unlike the guy in China, you know it. And so you are accountable to whatever that craziness expands. So does that help a little bit? Any follow-up on that? You can come back to it if you have more questions. Who has the next mic? There we go.
Or no, is this on?
Okay. It's on.
In Numbers 14,
yes, ma'am.
Talks about Moses and God, and they're having a conversation, and God is telling Moses He's going to smite the whole people because He's just tired of all their sin, and why can't they believe in Him, and why can't they trust Him, and all that He's done, and so, you know, they have this longer conversation. At the end of it, in verse 29, you know, well, first, prior to that, Moses says, God, you can't smite them. You know, that's going to look bad. The Egyptians, what are they going to think? And so the Lord says, well, I've forgiven them because you asked. So my question is, in my Bible, and I'm reading out of your Bible, but in my Bible it says that as you have prayed, I've forgiven them, or I will not smite them because of your prayer or something. So can we change the mind of God through prayer?
That's a great question. That is a fantastic question. Now, tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to answer a part of that question for you, and the rest of it I will answer in, I think, 1 week. I think it's next week we do Calvinism versus Arminianism, which is just a format in which to discuss the sovereignty of God and how that all plays out, because it is a huge part of all this. But I can tell you this for sure in this part. Does prayer have an impact on what happens on this planet and God's interaction with that? Anybody? Absolutely, yes. Absolutely. There's no doubt about it. No doubt about it whatsoever. We know that because both in the Old and New Testament, we are told to pray. We are told to ask for things. We see examples in Scripture, as the one you just pointed out, where prayer is presented to God, and in a conversation with God here, we see shaping and changing of circumstances because of prayer. Now, the big question, of course, is this question: did God's mind change? Because that's really what this comes down to, is did God have a particular decision that He had made that He was going to carry out, and then at a certain moment, because of a certain prayer, He changed His mind and was not going to carry that out? Now, that gets into some very complex processes and, for lack of a better word, theologies, because any direction you go on that is going to lead you down a path that's going to lead to much bigger questions than that. Like, for instance, we know that in the beginning of time, Jesus, when Adam and Eve walked out of the garden, Jesus promised them a Messiah, and that he promised them that that Messiah would come and that he would rescue humanity. That Messiah was going to emerge out of a people group that God had established. Now God is standing here and saying, I'm sick and tired of these people. I'm going to wipe them all off the planet. And thankfully, Moses thwarts the plans of a God gone mad and stops him from wiping out his own people, right? But I mean, that's where you really have to end up if you're starting to say that, you know, God was in a bad mood and he was about to do something crazy and Moses stopped him. On the other hand, if you step into the world where prayer has really no impact, God's going to do what he's going to do exactly the way he's going to do it, and what we do on this planet and how we pray has absolutely no bearing on that, then we're into an interesting part, because then in some ways God is playing a game with us. Pray to me anytime you want and keep praying, but don't worry, it's not going to do anything. So where is the balance in that? Well, that is part of the wonder and mystery of God, isn't it? That there are places where we cannot quite land our feet perfectly and say, done, we know exactly how this works. What I can tell you is this, and we'll expand on this a lot in that week when we talk about the sovereignty of God, is that however God swings this, whatever God knew about this situation, however he knew this was playing out, remember that God deals in Scripture with a very particular point in mind, right? What is Scripture all about? It is about revelation. It's about revelation. And who is he revealing himself to? Us. That's right. So in what context will he always communicate through his word? In a context that we can understand. You see, it's like an adult trying to tell a five-year-old about adult stuff. I mean, you have to kind of get, you know, that's why we have terms like the birds and the bees. You know, why would you even talk about stuff like that when you know that it's got nothing to do with birds or bees, you know? Never really got that one. But that's because we have to take things down into terms that people can grab a hold of. This is a time in humanity, especially in Numbers during the time of Moses, where God is dealing with an incredible relational part of humanity, and he wants to create a relationship between a humanity that's been separated from him. And Moses is the beginning of all of this. And so, again, do I know that Moses' prayer had an impact in this situation? Absolutely. Do I wonder whether God had any idea that Moses was going to do exactly that? Oh, absolutely. I'm sure God had some clue into some crazy stuff, because God seems to know everything long before it happens, right? God lives outside of time. I mean, imagine that. The entire time capsule that takes place while you survive on this planet and while all of history is unfolded, God is outside of that time capsule. He's not trapped in it. He's not traveling through it. It's not that God knows the future. It's that God is the future. In other words, right now as we stand, God is I am, right? That means that God is in the past. He is in the present. He is in the future. Wow, what? Yeah, he's over this all. So in that light, what is this all about? Well, it is part of the journey that Moses had to take, part of the journey we have to take in relationship. I'd encourage you to go and listen to the podcast on prayer, because I talk a lot in there about the power of prayer and about the necessity of prayer and what prayer is for and what God designed prayer for, and how prayer relates so much to relationship with God and so little to the specifics of it all, but yet the specifics are so critical to the equation, because we pray because we know that our prayers influence and impact things. So God was not going to destroy his people fully and completely. But yet in that moment, as he's talking to Moses and talking in conversation, either God knew Moses was going to pray, or God knew he wasn't going to but needed. I don't exactly know. I mean, that's one of those mysterious passages I look at and go, God, why'd you throw that one in there? I mean, you sneaky man. Because it seems like you were ticked and you were about to wipe everybody off the planet, but that would make you a relatively interesting person to deal with, and certainly would remove some of the sovereignty in which God exists. So it's a great question, and it is one of the mysteries in which we will walk the rest of our lives, knowing two things: God is not surprised by anything, and our prayers matter. And how those two things work together is going to be an eternal mystery that I frankly enjoy. So that's why I come back to find, just to close your question out this way, that's why I try to live in a state of, for lack of a better word, obedience. God tells me to pray and that my prayers matter, I buy it because he said it, so I do it. how exactly that works within a sovereign God who knows everything, I mean, I can ask the question, and I can even grapple with it in my mind, but the fact that I'm going to come up with some answer that's going to make total sense is highly unlikely, because for thousands of years people have. And what they end up doing is landing on one side of an extreme or another, right? And then in either of those situations, you find yourself going, well, if that's true, well, then what about this? And so there is a balance in there. God knew what he was doing here. I can't wait to ask him, really, what on earth was this about? But we sure do know that prayer makes a huge difference. So keep praying. Keep praying. I know you are. So, right over here. You know what? Just tell you what. For sake of speed, ask the question. I'll repeat it for the recording, and we'll go from there. Oh, Skylar. Sorry, Michelle.
Is mommy having a boy or a girl?
Just so you guys know, Skylar's mom and dad do not know what they're having, but Brooke and I do, because when they got the paperwork done, they handed it to Brooke and said, we don't want to know, you hold on to it and keep it secret. So I actually do know what she's having, and I'm not going to say a word about it. But I will say this, Skylar, either way, you're going to be very excited, I have no doubt. So, boy or girl, that's really funny. Michelle.
Having four children of my own, young children, I'm very interested in this idea of not dating until they're mature enough, maybe in their 20s, 25
30s,
maybe.
40s, actually.
Yeah, where they're mature enough to be looking for a spouse. And knowing that, or at least from what I know of you and Brooke, you seem to live under quite a bit of freedom and God's grace. What is the conversation? Walk me through the conversation that you'll have with your children about, you know, not placing rules and saying you can't date until you're 22, but what's the conversation that you're going to have?
That's a great question. You know, it's a conversation that I'd love to have with a lot of single young adults as well. It's the conversation I'd love to have with 50-year-olds that are single and are getting into that world, because it's really the same conversation across the board. In my family that I grew up in, I have two sisters, both younger than myself and me, and all three of us lived in a home where there was a relative amount of grace and freedom. My parents managed to somehow figure that out. They were not stuffing stuff down our throat, but they lived their lives before God in a manner worthy of the gospel. I don't ever remember a time that my parents told me I could not date. I did not even step into a relationship with a girl until I was in my 20s. It was one girl, and we had a long-distance relationship. I thought I was going to marry her. I didn't end up marrying her, thank goodness, because then I found my wife, and we were great friends for quite a bit of time until we started holding hands, and then at that point, things went crazy, and you know, and we ended up getting married. So both my sisters in exactly the same story. Neither of my sisters were in dating relationships all through their teen years into their 20s. They both basically found their husbands and married them. Now, in my home, none of us were told you cannot date when we were 16 or you cannot date when you were 18. In fact, my parents would have probably been fine with that. But what my dad especially managed to do, and my mom certainly as well, but you know, this is kind of one of those big ones for you, because you take the lead on this one, and especially with your boys and your girls. Did you get that? It's with both. So there is really no one or the other. Because with your boys, I mean, you're the man of the house, and you're going to teach them how they're going to treat women. And the way you treat your wife is the first starting point. So can I just start there? The conversation doesn't even happen if you don't treat your wives well. Because how on earth do I tell my sons, hey, when you're dealing with a woman and you're taking her out on some kind of a date, what you do with her, you're going to have to answer to her husband someday. Because she's not your wife until you got the ring on the finger and made some really big promises. So you treat her right. How am I going to have that conversation if I'm treating my wife horribly? If I'm not honoring my wife? You know, in my household, I grew up in a place that, I tell you, my dad would tolerate a lot of things. If I got home and I had raised my voice to my mom, I mean, it was begging time. It was like, God, please, please don't have mom tell dad. Because it's coming down hard. Because there were just certain things that were not tolerated in my home. One of them was that you don't treat my dad's wife, as even as children, we don't treat her badly because my dad protects her first. You know, those are the kinds of things that established a conversation for me as a young man to say, you treat woman well. I mean, if I didn't open the door for a woman and my dad saw me do that, I mean, it was not a good conversation after that. And it involved a belt usually. You know, so the point was that I grew up in a place where opening doors for ladies and stopping at a door before someone walked through and stuff, I mean, that was just part of a way of life for me. Why? Because it was a part of a conversation that started very early on. For my daughters, my dad did a whole different deal. See, he treated my mom in such a way that my daughters looked at that and went, if a guy doesn't treat me that way, he's useless. Well, you know how many useless guys walk around on this planet? A whole bunch of them. So here's the deal. You want to keep your daughters from dating? You teach them what they should expect, and I guarantee you they won't date till they're in their mid-40s because it's tough these days, you know? It's not a lot of guys that are taught how to do this right. So if your daughter grows up in a world where you've had the conversation with her that she's beautiful and she's amazing and she's a princess and she deserves to be treated right, and if some guy wants to touch her, he's an idiot and she should hit him and run, then that works out really well. Because then if she gets into a relationship with some guy that's an idiot and wants to touch her, then she'll hit him and run. That's really what happened with my sisters, is they'd kind of befriend some guys, and every single time the guy just wouldn't measure up. And you'd kind of go, well, bro. I mean, I remember guys coming to me. My sister that was just younger than me, she was blonde, blue eyes, beautiful. She was tall. And guys would come to me and they're like, can you introduce me to your sister? And I go, sure. I'll be happy to. Good luck. I mean, I literally did. I'm like, there is no way on the planet she's ever going to go for you. Because my sister wasn't looking for all the stuff that typically people look for. Because my dad had shown her what she needs to look for. And when I got involved with women, my dad had taught me what I needed to be looking for. See, my dad said things like this to me, and these are parts of the conversation pieces I would throw in there. My dad would say things like this: don't worry so much about what your wife's going to be like. Worry about what kind of husband you're going to be for her one day. See, God designed you to be a great husband. God will take care of your wife. So, I mean, I started at the age of 12 or 13 going, boy, I better develop myself so that someday when some woman finds me, I'm worthy of her. And that's because I watched my dad tell my sisters, now you find a man that's worthy because you are a princess and you deserve that. And I'm listening to this going, boy, I better measure up because otherwise I'm in trouble. I'll never find a wife. I mean, and I'm joking a little bit, but really that's how the conversation played out. My dad, you know, he also had conversations like this with us, that whoever you're in a relationship with, especially on the physical, look, I mean, the reality is that the physical arenas of life are really reserved for a relationship that God intends to be so beautiful and so perfect and so wonderful and so committed that within that relationship there's such a safety that nothing anymore isn't okay in that relationship for the two of you to explore. Except for what within that relationship isn't comfortable for the two of you, and that within a relationship that beautiful exists. Well, then we run into all these crazy relationships where you jump into a relationship with someone you hardly know, and there's no trust involved whatsoever. It's just all the insecurities and fears we have on this planet. So my dad communicated to us, if you jump into stuff like that, you're just doing stuff out of fear and insecurity. Don't do that. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt them. See, as a man, as a boy, my dad taught me that what I do to a woman is going to hurt them. And in the future, hurt their relationships. As women, what my dad taught them was, if a boy wants to do something with you, it's going to hurt you and your future relationship. That was the beauty of it, you know? Because let's face it, whether you like it or not, God designed it that men are supposed to lead and women are supposed to respond to that leadership with an incredible connection between man and woman. That's not just within a marriage relationship. It's kind of the way it works. That's why we always joke about the fact that guys are the ones doing the pursuing and girls are the ones doing the responding. So I know, I could preach a whole nother message on this because I'm really passionate about this. I'll just put it this way. I grew up in a home where it was very clear that dating was a complete and total waste of time. I mean, that's what I grew up in. I grew up in a home where I learned that you develop strong friendships with the opposite sex, and if someday, when you are old enough to realize what marriage is even about, if one of those relationships turns out to have all sorts of sparks flying, then you very delicately and very carefully court that relationship until you get to the point where you're sure that this is the one, based on a whole set of things my parents gave us, qualities that I need to be, qualities I need to look for, all this stuff, and if all that plays into place, well, then you marry her, and then you can go and do whatever you want. It's a lot of fun, but don't do any of that stuff beforehand, you know? So, I mean, I'll just be honest. I mean, I lived in a relative fear of what I needed to tell my wife one day. I did. So I resolved in my heart that when I looked my wife in the eye, I'd be able to look at her and say, nope, never done any of that, because that was reserved for you. And that's how we should communicate to our kids, because I'll tell you something. There is no greater freedom on the planet than what I'm describing right now. See, I can stand on the stage today and still tell you that I can look at my wife every day of the rest of her life, and I can tell her without a shadow of a doubt that the only person I've ever experienced on a physical level across the board is that woman. I have no idea what it looks like, feels like, or is part of to be with anybody else. And that is a gift that I started reserving for her when I was 12 years old. And it is a gift I continue to reserve for her. Just remember one thing. Cheating on your spouse starts long before you get married. So don't cheat on him. It's stupid. Don't do it. Now, I could throw a million more things in there, but it really does start with your attitude as a set of parents, the way you treat each other, the way you handle each other, the way you teach your kids not what they shouldn't do, but why they shouldn't do it. When your kids are old enough to understand the why, it's far, far more powerful. I learned one time, and I'll close with this and then open for more questions. Sorry, this is a big one for me. But I learned a long time ago that it is the changing of paradigms that results in behavior, not the changing of behavior that results in new paradigm. A paradigm is a change of mind, you know, a change of understanding. So what I work on with my children is changing their mind, not changing their behavior. Their behavior will follow suit. That's why we live in a relative freedom in my home, because I want them to experience what it means when they understand the freedom that Christ offers and to live in that freedom. I don't want them not doing stuff because they're scared of God. That's when they're 2 years old. My son is 2, he fears me. That works out well. But when he's 5, that needs to start changing. When he's 9, that needs to change significantly. When he's 16, by that time, I ought to have earned a trust with him that's completely different. That's a lot of work. But man, it's worth it. So it's worth it. I'll throw one last thing out to you, just in terms of paradigm switches. I never had a problem with cussing my whole life. Never really had any reason to use a bunch of cuss words. All my friends did. Everybody around me did. Just never did. You know why? Because my dad, when I was really young, 12, 13 years old, he said to me, you know why people cuss? Because they're too stupid to know what else to say. It's true. They have no vocabulary. So they don't have anything else to say. They don't have any intelligent words to say. So they just throw out bad ones. It's easy to say those 5 or 6 bad words. And he said, people that cuss a lot, that use them in every second word in their sentence, they really have no vocabulary. And so why on earth would I say words like that when every time I did, I thought to myself, that would just make me look stupid, right? Here's the deal. You know how many times I've heard my dad cuss? My entire life. I'm 35 years old. I've heard my, I almost said the word, actually. It's not a big one. It's not a big one. It's, you know, you find them in rivers. There you go. It's damn. I've heard my dad say that twice in my life. Twice in 35 years. I've never heard anything. And the 2 times he said that, boy, let me just tell you, there were reasons for that. I mean, there's an appropriate moment, and that was definitely an appropriate one. So here's my point. You get what I'm saying? See, my paradigm was that's a stupid thing to do. So I just never bothered doing it. And there's a million other things I never did in life because of those reasons. My dad just made everything seem stupid, so I didn't do them. I mean, really, it sounds simple, but that's really what he did. So, and my mom too, you know. My mom, I've heard some other words, but it's another story. And they were all relatively appropriate. I was usually ticking her off. So, thank you. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Great question. This is another question that I'm going to answer in part, and then in the week that we discuss the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts, in particular the gift of tongues and the gift, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, I will expand a little bit more on this answer. But I'm going to tell you this. I'll just share two things with you. Do I believe, and do we believe here at Mosaic Church, that God is not only capable of healing people, but that he heals today? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt. Do I believe that the supernatural spiritual gifts are in play on this planet today? Absolutely. No doubt about it. I have firsthand experience with some people, mostly international, but some even national here, that have demonstrated some of those things in incredible ways. And whenever I've met those people that utilize genuinely the powerful gifts of the Holy Spirit, they are humble. They are wonderful, and they utilize them for the expansion of God's kingdom in powerful ways. It's an extraordinary thing to watch. Do I believe that on this planet there are thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of examples of a complete misuse of those things for the expansion of other odd things that I don't even fully understand? Absolutely, I believe that. I see it all the time. Do I believe that some people with great intent and great hearts go and do huge things, come back genuinely believing in their heart what they saw, and then show up here and go, you're not going to believe what you saw, and then just have a lack of understanding? Absolutely. So not every person doing these crusades and doing these things are diabolical and evil. Some are, without a shadow of a doubt, and many are not. I'll give you an example. In South Africa, there is a ministry that we work with there that works in Kayamundi. And in Kayamundi, it's one of the townships, and they work day after day slaving away with 200 to 300 kids, training them and teaching them for years. Now some of those children are young adults, and they've become the trainers for the other children, and they're making a huge impact in Kayamundi. They have a very hard time raising funds for that ministry. I'll tell you why. Because no big fundraiser wants to hear about 20 years of work for 300 stupid little kids. I'm just being honest. You know who makes all the money? There's a guy that does crusades in South Africa. If you go to his website, you will see that he has numbers on there that every week or every other week he sees something like 7,000 or 9,000 people come to Christ. Well, if that were true, then the whole of South Africa would already be saved. I'd be excited about that. You know what he does? And this is, again, nothing against him. I really believe he really believes what he's doing, but he walks into schools, into especially these black schools with all these little kids, and he preaches a little message, and he says, who of you want to receive Jesus? And every kid will put up their hand, every kid. If you tell those same kids, who wants to receive Satan? Every one of them will put their hands up. Not even kidding. I mean, I know South Africa. I've been there. If you tell them, who wants to have green bubble gum? They'll all put their hands up. It really doesn't matter what you say. You can say anything you want. If you invite them to raise their hand, they're in. Woo! I mean, so they'll stand there, and they'll say, okay, these 750 kids gave their lives to Christ. And they'll put on their website. And he believes it. I'm sure he does. I'll tell you how many of those 750 kids probably have any clue what it means to know Jesus. Maybe one, maybe two, maybe, you know, I don't know, maybe 10, maybe 20, but not 750 of them. And it's a tragedy in many ways, isn't it? Because all of those millions of people that have these crazy emotional experiences are the same people that I bump into all the time that had an experience sometime and then blew it off and ran away. And in fact, many of them don't ever come back to Christ because that experience just demonstrated to them how silly these things really are. And about these healings that take place, I mean, maybe I'm completely out of left field. Maybe I'm completely disillusioned. But seriously, if we could confirm that thousands of people that were blind and lame are walking, don't you think CBN and CSBN and BCDN and NBC and Fox and everybody else would be down there going, this is fantastic? Do you know why they're not? I mean, all these news stations have people traveling the world trying to verify these things. You know how many of these things they get to verify? Zero! Because they're just not out there. So here's the thing. Again, have I seen physical healing? Yes, I actually have. I've stood with friends of mine that I trust implicitly that have prayed over a dying woman or a lame man with a leg that shriveled up, and you know, they've seen miraculous things happen. But they're never in these huge, big, crazy sort of emotional moments. I'll tell you what I have seen. I've seen hypnotists, and I'm not being funny. I've seen hypnotists at fairs do some incredible things with people, make people you know, feel better about stuff or do weird stuff. And a lot of what goes on out there that we see people actually responding to stuff ties into an emotional response that occurs that is huge. So that's a long answer to say this. I don't know if that's genuine or not. I would think that if it really was, if those numbers that you just threw out at me were genuine numbers that were verifiable, I think we'd have a huge explosion of people wanting to see that and hear that. Where those things are verifiable, and there are places in the world that they are, we have seen exactly that. We've seen huge explosions of revival take place. But a lot of times in third world countries, and that's especially in third world countries, raising a hand in a big crowd means absolutely nothing. Frankly, it doesn't mean a whole lot in first world countries a lot of times. So, bottom line is this. My take on it is, it's probably not totally accurate. In fact, it's probably most likely not very accurate at all. But it's not because he's a bad man. It's just because he might not understand the third world country so well. And the healings and the Muslims coming to Christ and all that, have I seen Muslims come to Christ? People that were dead? Absolutely. Miraculously? Absolutely. Again, that there's no doubt about that, but I haven't seen it, generally speaking, in these huge, big moments of emotional stuff, at least nothing that lasts. So, and you know, I have seen a lot of tragic, horrible, terrible things sitting over coffee with people that were in those places, that were told they were healed, that were told things like, and by the way, I'm going to throw this out here. This is a whole other topic, which we might talk about another time. If you know somebody that was told, hey, you are healed, you're fine, the only reason you're not living it is because you don't have enough faith, would you tell them to come talk to me? Because I would love to sit over coffee with them. Because there is nothing more devastating in this life than blaming somebody's inability to be healed on themselves. And I see it all the time because we're too cowardice to either blame God or to just accept the fact that something else is happening. But I see that a lot too. Oh, you know, you'd be fine if you just had enough faith. Man, like faith is something you can drink like a pill. Anyways, that's another topic for another day. Hope that answers the question a little bit. So, yes?
Several weeks ago, you gave us a process to make decisions,
yeah.
Make Christian, Bible-based decisions, and it was fantastic. My question this evening is, how do we discern the truth? We live in a world that there is deception, there is fraud, there is misdirection. When we meet a merchant who is honest, who has integrity, it's like it's not the standard, it's kind of an unusual thing.
Absolutely.
So I understand that give unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's, and I understand that the people who are in power today are there because God has allowed that to take place.
Sure.
But how do we... Because we have influence. We influence our families,
sure.
Our friends, our neighbors, the people we work with. And how do we know what the truth is when we're told these things, when we live in this world that there's not always truth?
Absolutely.
So how do we see it? How do we discern it so that we can influence in the proper way?
That's a great question, and I'm going to answer the question in two particular ways. And both are really the same thing, but they're on two different arenas. I spoke of it this morning a little bit. The first is this. Everybody in this room, all of us that are Christ followers, we want to have intimate conversation with God. We want to have him speaking into our lives every day, all the time, and we want to be able to converse with him all the time. We want to know how to make every decision correctly and how to be able to just on a moment's notice step into the right thing. But we're completely unwilling to invest ourselves in any way, shape, or form into really dedicating ourselves to know God's word. I mean, let's face it. It's great to say, but how many of you guys here in this room, and I include myself in this picture, this week have spent a dedicated amount of time, more than you have investing in anything else in your life, investing and understanding deeply the wonders of God's word? I mean, if you've had a half-hour devotional a day, you're probably ahead of the game. And that's pathetic. I mean, that is absolutely insanely pathetic. That God's word is handed to us as human beings. It is there to bring us freedom and life. God expands it for us. We live in an age where there are more tools available to you for free online than ever before in the history of man. You could understand everything I preach on Sunday before I preach it better than I do. Because I can tell you right now, I'm going to tell you a little secret. It does not take me 40 hours a week to prepare my messages. Do you know why? because I know where to find stuff and where to find it fast and where to find the right stuff. How did I figure that out? Well, I learned. I dug. And now, to get to the point where I'm at, where you can do that quickly, is a years of practice figuring out where the bad stuff is and weeding your way through, which, you know, all that stuff. But here's the deal. It starts with that. It starts with being able to say, I'm dedicated to knowing the truth in God's Word, every part of it as much as possible, because the more you know that, the more those decisions and those things will become second nature. Discerning truth is not a magic trick. It's something that begins to happen in you as God's Word becomes your absolute filter for everything. Well, how on earth is God's Word going to be your filter if you're never in it, or if you're in it bits and pieces here and there? How many of you guys have memorized an entire book of Scripture, an entire book? Raise your hand, Mike. Thank you. How many of you memorized in the last few weeks, Mike? Two, James and Philippians. Mike will do it for us soon. Here's a man that told me the other day, before he started this process, you know, I've been reading the Bible my whole life, but just kind of in bits and pieces and don't really know what I've gotten out of. Now he's memorized two books and God won't shut up. He keeps talking to him. And Mike goes, man, I just want to sleep at night. But God's talking and talking and talking. Isn't it beautiful? Now, here's my point. I mean, memorization isn't the only part of it. It's a whole process. Are you dedicated to knowing God's Word? I mean, there is no easy way out of this one. You got to know truth in order to discern it. And knowing truth is not the easiest thing, because God's Word is full of wonder and mystery and complexities. They're not difficult to understand. There's just a lot of it. So that's step one, right? Get to know God's Word. That's my first answer. And if you don't, I mean, we can buzz around this question all day long, but it's all going to come back down to that. How well do you know God's Word? How much have you memorized? How much do you carry with you? How well do you understand it? How far are you digging into it? Now let's take one more step. While you're doing that, do what Daniel did. Learn everything you can about the culture around you. You know, I every time I travel a fair amount, but not as much as most, but every time I travel, I walk into a bookstore before I travel, and I pick up a secular book off the, just a rule now. I go and find another book. Usually it's a political book now, or it's a business book of some kind. Sometimes I just pick it up just to see what kind of junk is going to be in the book. Sometimes I pick it up because I just want to have conversation with people on airplanes. I mean, the point is I am immersing myself as much as possible in what's out there. Now, I will generally, I watch Fox for half the time, and then I watch, you know, CNN half the time, because they're the two opposite ends of the spectrum, and, you know, both of them are lying half the time and telling the truth half the time, and so I'm kind of there. I study up as much as I can, and again, I'm a Cliff Note guy, man. I've worked through school on Cliff Notes, so find the Cliff Notes on this stuff. You know, these days with technology, you can know a tremendous amount quickly. Now, as you study up on the culture, take what you've studied, filter it through what you know, and then take what's left over and talk about that. Don't get into conversations that are about stupid things that you don't know and they don't know. You know, 4:29, those conversations, Ephesians 4:29, if no unwholesome talk can come out of your mouth, then keep quiet. That's my version of it. You know, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is for the building up of others according to their needs. So educate yourself on today's stuff. What you can't figure out, don't worry about. So don't make judgments about the men in power and the woman in power unless you absolutely know that those judgments are accurate. And for the most part, there's very little we can know about that, but there is some. I mean, I know a fair amount about the people in power right now that is accurate and a fair amount that I don't know. So I leave that stuff alone and I deal with what I know. And I do the same thing with Scripture. I deal with what I know, and what I don't know, I leave in the mysterious until I can either figure it out or I die. One will come before the other. So, does that somewhat answer your question? Okay. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
The book is The Shack.
Yep.
And I
was wondering when this might come up. Yep.
A couple of things.
Yep.
How do I go back and say, this is what it is, this is what it isn't?
Okay, that's a great question. I'm gonna step out there right now, and I want to be careful with this only in this sense that, you know, make sure that you have matured yourself enough in understanding God's Word before you step into all sorts of things out there that are going to stir your mind and switch things around. But I say that to say this. I am a huge believer in the fact that we shouldn't be conversing with somebody about things like that unless we've actually read the material and actually can speak intelligently to it. So my advice would always be, if you're grounded and you do your research and you talk to wise counsel, read the book, figure out in the book what is stirring and what is good. Most literature out there have some things in them that are not horrible and bad and terrible. I mean, all of it does, even the crazy stuff. There's very few books, maybe the Satanic Bible, that the entire thing's a complete waste of horror. But most literature has some things that stir people and then have a lot of things that confuse people. Know which is which, and then have intelligent conversations with them about that. See, I think people respect greatly when we're able to sit with them and say, man, thanks for giving me the book. It was a great read. You know, there's some things in the book I really discovered that kind of got me questioning, so I went and did some research on it, and these are some of the things I found. You dialogue, it'll blow them away. There's again, this is a little soapbox of mine, but there's nothing I hate more than a Christian. That's not true. I hate lots of things more than that, but this does bother me a little bit. Sorry, I say that sometimes. But, you know, it bothers me a lot when a Christian, you know, hands a deal back to some non-believer who just had opportunity to open discussion with, and they go, oh, that's bad. I'll never read that. I mean, it's basically telling them that they're insane and you're not going to bother dealing with the stuff they bother with. Now, again, let me just preface that. There's a certain maturity that comes with this. Don't just start sucking in materials if you're not ready to do that. Spend time in God's Word first and understanding some things. But best you can, get yourself caught up on these things, you know? Talk to the people in the know. The Shack, when it came out, I mean, I don't have any particular interest in reading The Shack, but a lot of my friends were reading it, so guess what I did? I grabbed it and I skimmed it and I read through it, and then I did all my research on it so I can speak intelligently about it. I was thinking about one of the controversial topics being on The Shack because it deals with the Trinity, and there's a lot of junk in that book that isn't true, but there's a lot of things in that book that's very stirring, and so you got to kind of deal with what's what. Know what that is, and then have a great conversation with your friend, not attacking them, but saying, these are the things I discovered that really got me thinking. Perhaps you should think about them. You know, again, it comes back to the conversation we had about this. Instead of stuffing stuff down people's throats, show them how intelligent you are about it, and it'll get them thinking. That's what Daniel did brilliantly, you know, and he changed an entire culture, him and his three friends.